The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our sermon passage is from Psalm 49 and Mark 10, 23 through 27. Psalm 49, "Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when the evil days come, when the wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they lived, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish." Mark 10. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God."
Thank you, Amy. So, fear, money, and death. These are just some of the light topics that we'll be discussing this morning. So welcome, you know. But really, though, this isn't a random little list designed to make you sit up straight. As I hope we'll see, these three themes of fear, money, and death are actually braided together throughout Psalm 49, and they make up what you might think of as a chord, and they make up a strong chord, actually, one that the psalmist puts to us in the form of an argument. Okay, so the psalmist, he's appealing to us. He's got something he wants to say to us. And it's a very broad appeal that he's making. Maybe you noticed this as Amy was reading. The psalmist has something that he wants to say to absolutely everybody. Right in the first two verses, if you look there, we see that this isn't being addressed to Israel, for instance, like we see in so many of the other psalms. It isn't simply being addressed to the faithful and the upright. You've got a whole bunch of commentary being made about those who are wealthy. And yet, it's not merely being addressed to them. It's being addressed, he's concerned just as much with those who are in poverty as he's those with wealth. You see that it's that clearly stated in verse 2. He's talking to everybody, to all who live in this world, is what he says. And that covers everybody, I think. So, and one of the reasons for this broad address, is because this is what you would call a wisdom psalm. And you can hear it, actually. The introduction sounds like it belongs in maybe the book of Proverbs or in the book of Ecclesiastes, which, in case you don't know, those come directly after the book of Psalms, but they are primarily concerned with matters of wisdom, which is why we call them wisdom literature. And this comes through loud and clear in verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist, he makes this really bold declaration that he's about to essentially deliver us the goods. What does he say? He says he's going to speak wisdom. He's going to give us some understanding. He's going to wise us up. He says he's going to expound on a riddle, actually. And there's an important side note that I think is helpful to make at this point. Did you notice the comment about the harp? And if you did that strike you as being a little bit odd? What I think that we have to consider when we read that is we've got to consider this psalm in its historical context, because, you know, this would have been written back a really long time ago. Okay, this would have been written before recording devices. This would have been written before the printing press even existed. And so how did folks commit things to their memory? How did they remember things back then? Well, typically, things were either put to poetry with some kind of a rhyme scheme or something like that, or they were put to music. And if you've ever had a really bad song stuck in your head before, then you realize the power of music to help you remember things. These were essential ways of basically passing down history. There were ways of passing down important teachings that should be regularly remembered. So it's as if the psalmist is saying to us specifically, hey, you know, what I'm about to say to you here, this is really important. Somebody's car is beeping. It's as if he's saying, this is really important stuff. You need to carry this one around with you. You really need to keep this before you. Don't forget it. This is critical. Okay, so what is it? What is the critical thing that he's appealing to us about? What's the riddle? And we get it immediately following in verses 5 through 9. First, we get it in the form of a question, which is the only question that we get in this entire psalm. And then after that, we get this direct statement. And then you get this everybody's on the move. Go get it, guys. Go get it. We can figure this out. We can do this. You get this question, and you get this direct statement, and then everything that follows after that is him expounding on these things. But notice how he asks this question. Notice how he asks this question. He poses the question to himself. He tells the whole world to listen up, and then he asks a question of himself. And this may seem odd, but here's why he did this, I think. It's as if he's inviting us to do the very same thing, to ask that question of ourselves, to personalize it, to not leave it broad and vague, to let it come straight home to where we live. Verse 5 and 6, why should I fear? Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches? And then the statement that follows in verses 7 through 9 that expands on this. It says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life... Welcome to the Twilight Zone. You know, I had something like this happen to me in Hanover, but I would never imagine that it would happen here. All right, people, have you guys gotten your car sorted out or what? What's going on around here? Should I start from the beginning? No. Let's not do that. Back to the riddle. we get riddled. Very apt. So I'm going to go back to the question because this is important. How does he pose this question? He poses it to himself. The reason he does is because I think he wants us to do the same. He wants us to pose this question to ourselves. He wants us to personalize it. Why should I fear? Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? And then the statement that follows in verses 7 through 9 basically expands on this. It cracks it open, like I said. It says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay." So in other words, not only can money not buy us love, you guys know that one, right? It can't buy us life either. All the riches in the world won't buy your way out of the grave. There's no detour. There's no way around it. There's no way of staving it off. We all have to contend with this thing called death. And so the psalmist, he wants us to really consider this. And so here's what we've got to look at. We've got to look at three things. First, the assurance of death. In other words, the certainty of it. The inevitability of death. Secondly, we want to look at the avoidance of death. That, you know, that we do this. We have our ways of attempts at staving it off, to try to deny its reality, to try to deny its certainty. And then thirdly, the answer to death. How do we face it? How do we really look at it? How do we really live with it? So those three things are our stations along the way that will hopefully help us to walk through this psalm from start to finish. But before we get moving on that, what I would also like to do is to provide us with a question, which actually is a series of questions. You heard my foreboding title, Fear, Money, and Death. But, you know, what is your relationship to these three things? What's your relationship to these three things? That would be my question. And I realize that's a pretty broad question. I actually wrestled with it a good bit. I typically like to provide us with a question that will help us to personally walk through a particular text. I try to provide questions that are pretty simple and short, concise, to the point. This one is not entirely, but I feel that it's so relevant. All these things are so relevant to us. And not just that, but as I already explained, the psalmist is making much of these things. And so I think it's important that we really take that question to heart. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to break that question down for us a little bit. So in other words, how do you navigate fear? What's your relationship to money? And how do you live with death? How do you navigate fear? What's your relationship to money? And how do you navigate death? How do you live with death? So the first one, our first point, the assurance of death. So last week we talked a bit about fear and anxiety here, how we presently live in an age of fear, that it's such a pervasive, such a prevalent thing. It's all over the place. You're never before has so much time, has so much thought, money, resources, research, treatment been dedicated to things such as fear and anxiety. It's you could think of it almost like an epidemic. And as we were looking at Psalm 23 together last week, I made a few observations about this very thing. One was that much of our struggles with anxiety, it has to do with trouble in the midst of uncertainty. Not knowing the way forward, not knowing what's going to come next, and then the dread that comes along with all of that. And another observation that I made was that behind all of our anxieties, beneath all of our fears, is this like granddaddy fear beneath it all, which is it's the fear of death. The fear of death. Jack Kerouac, I don't know if anybody knows who that is. He was the father of the Beatnik movement of the 50s and 60s. Arguably, he was the premier author, who the voice that pretty much shaped that whole culture. And as it goes with a lot of authors, death was a pretty recurrent theme in his writing. And at one point he said this: "I am young now and can look upon my body and soul with pride, but it will be mangled soon, and later it will begin to disintegrate. And then I shall die, and die conclusively." How can we face such a fact and not live in fear, is what he said. And he makes an ironic point here, because if anxiety is trouble without certainty, then death is trouble with certainty. You know, there are very few things that we can actually be certain of, far fewer than I think we even realize. But this is one that we can be certain of, okay? And it's not the one that we want. It's not the one that we want to be certain of. You know, it's kind of like, I don't want it. You can keep it. It's that looming shadow that spoils everything, that darkens everything. Kerouac said, "I shall die and die conclusively." And how did things play out for him? What became of Jack Kerouac? You know what conclusively means, right? It means definitely. It means decisively. And at the very young age of 47, sadly, after years of extreme alcohol abuse, Jack Kerouac, he died conclusively. You know, it's like, man, what a genius. He should have been betting on horses. No, we all know this. He wasn't on to anything. We all know this, obviously. But here's the revealing thing. Here's a part of the delusion that I think that we all live with in some way. Even though he treated his body so roughly, do you really think that he thought that he would die at the age of 47? Do you think that he expected that? Of course not. He was sitting in his chair at home, in his favorite chair, is what biographers will tell you, at 11 o'clock in the morning. He was writing his next book. He was writing a book about his father, his beloved father, and about his father's printing shop in his hometown of Lowell, Massachusetts. And suddenly he felt nauseous. And long story short, what happened? He went directly to the hospital. He had to go to surgery because he had an abdominal hemorrhage, and he never regained consciousness. And he was pronounced dead, and nobody's ever seen him since. Am I making you uncomfortable by talking about this? Of course I am. I'm making myself uncomfortable talking about this. Not because I'm a brilliant orator or anything like that, but because it doesn't take much. We don't like to think about these kinds of things. We don't. It's the great certainty that leaves us in an anxious state of uncertainty. It reminds us of the losses that we have faced. It reminds us of the losses that we will face. It reminds us, it draws our attention to the threats of loss that some of us are facing right now, and we don't want to look at these things. We want to avoid them. And we do. And we do it really well. So well, in fact, that the question isn't how do we avoid death? The question is, how don't we avoid death? How don't we? Richard Beck, author and professor of psychology at Abilene Christian University, puts it this way. You can find this in your Time of Reflection if you want to follow along with this. He says, "In contemporary American culture, our slavery to the fear of death produces superficial consumerism." So in other words, we try to obscure it with stuff. We try to obscure it with stuff now more than ever. Most people hardly experience even a moment of stillness. You guys know this, right? Most people hardly experience even a moment of stillness and self-reflection on where they've been and where things are really going. Where things are really going. Beck also says that the fear of death produces a fetish for managing appearances. So he's saying we're not comfortable looking our own age. We want to maintain a youthful appearance, right? For those of this that this may apply to, okay, can you remember the first time that you spotted your first gray hair? You remember that? You know? It's just like, ouch, you come. You got no place landing in my beard. You know, out you go and don't come back. We want to defy death. We want to avoid it. He finishes by saying that this fear produces inauthentic relationships, triumphalistic religion, and the eclipse of personal and societal empathy. In other words, how can we really care deeply for others when we're so busy trying to protect ourselves from this looming shadow? Or when we're busy trying to secure some kind of eternal significance by making a name for ourselves. And this comes right out of the text. You can see this right in verses 10 and 11 of our psalm, where it says, "For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves." They were so busy making their own legacies, and then, boom, abdominal hemorrhage, right? And Professor Beck later, he says essentially the same thing. "In an attempt to manage or reduce our anxiety, we are driven to embrace distractions, entertainments, and comforts." And how do we contemporary Americans do this? We do it the same way everybody else does it. We buy it. Stephen King, who needs no introduction, he put this really well. He says, "All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past late whether you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex. No matter how large your bank account, no matter how many credit cards you have, sooner or later things will begin to go wrong with the only three things you have that you can really call your own: your body, your spirit, and your mind." And, you know, this is what the psalmist pinpoints here. And think about this. This was written how long ago? Psalm 49? Like 25 centuries ago? Something like that? And what he points out is that the chief age-old way of doing this, of avoiding death, of staving it off, denying its reality and its certainty, is to put our hope in money, in stuff, in our lot, in our achievements, in our created lives. It's all really coming out of the same bag of tricks, right? And 25 centuries later, things really haven't changed all that much. And by the way, the psalmist here, he wasn't above this stuff. It kind of seems like he thought he was when we hear him saying things like talking about being surrounded by wicked deceivers and how they're going to go to their graves forever and how God's going to receive him. And we'll get into that more later. But notice what's beneath the question itself, the one question that he poses. He asks, "Why should I fear when I'm surrounded by folks like this, folks who are trusting in their wealth, boasting in their riches, trusting in themselves?" The reason why he says, "Why should I fear?" is precisely because he's faced this fear. The reason he's saying to us, "Don't be awed," or in other versions it says, "Don't be afraid when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increase." The reason he says that is because he understands. He himself has faced hard times, and he's looked at these folks up on the hill, you know, sunbathing and eating, you know, fancy exotic little fruits and these sorts of things, laughing and socializing while he's wringing his hands over his troubles. And what does he say to himself? He says the same thing that we say. He says, "If I just had a quarter, if I just had a quarter of what they had, I'd be 125% happier than I am right now." You know, stinking bills, broken down house, lousy job, loudmouth kids, you know, cell reception down here stinks. I bet they don't have problems with cell reception up there on the hill. In other words, we don't have to be wealthy in order to put our hope in wealth. Did you get that? You can put your hope in the money that you've got, and you can put your money in the hope that you don't got. Okay? And so this is why he's saying, "Why should I fear?" As a matter of fact, this is why he's talking so much about faith. You catch this? Verse 6, he talks about those who trust in their wealth. Or verse 13, This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. They're like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. And ironically, when you consider this question, why should I fear? What's the biblical concept of fear? Well, it's often paired with the word hope. They're used interchangeably. For instance, in Psalm 33, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." You go to Psalm 147, it says almost the same exact thing. "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." And the word fear that's used in these Psalms, guess what? It's the same exact Hebrew word that our psalmist uses in Psalm 49 when he says, you know, why should I fear when I'm surrounded by all these folks that are hoping in their bank accounts? And so at the end of the day, he's saying, don't fear that. Don't put your hope there. Don't get caught up in all this striving, clutching at straws. That's not the answer. Okay, so what is the answer? Coming back to Jack Kerouac, who I mentioned earlier, he's best known for his novels, most of which are semi-autobiographical, but he also published a good deal of poetry. Most of it's pretty abstract stuff to the extreme, I would say. But there's one poem from his collection, Mexico City Blues, that I return to again and again. It's called 211th Chorus. It is admittedly bizarre, okay, in typical Kerouac fashion. But let me share a line or two, and I'll just try to help us along through it here, okay? It's been a while since I've done this. This is fair. The first line of the poem is this. "The wheel of the quivering meat conception turns in the void, expelling human beings." I told you it was bizarre, okay? But listen, okay, when he's talking about the wheel of the quivering meat conception, he's talking about us, all right? He's talking about us. He's talking about our endless striving. And like King Solomon, he's essentially saying, it's all vanity. The wheel, man, it just keeps on turning. You know, it's like striving after the wind. And in the last line of the poem is simply this. "I wish I was free of that slaving meat wheel and safe in heaven dead." You ever feel like that? Can you relate to that? He's saying, "I know that I'll conclusively and decisively die, and so I'm forced to live in fear in a world full of striving, and so I'd rather just be dead and safe in heaven." Okay? Amen. Can you identify with that? But here's the thing. It gives us no answer for how to live now. It gives us no answer for how to live in the face of death. It gives us no answer for how to properly fear and hope in the face of death. So we've looked at the assurance of death, that it's certain, it's inevitable. We've looked at the avoidance of death, that because we fear its certainty, we're pros at denying it and dodging the reality of it. We try to stall, we try to stave it off with our material wealth, among so many other things. But what's the real answer to death? What will allow us to live in the certainty of it without perpetually fearing and avoiding it? We'll notice again the statement that kicks off this wisdom psalm. The psalmist establishes his argument in verse 7 where he says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay." Makes sense, right? Sounds wise, right? But how can he say that and then go on to say this? "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." That's verse 15. So he says, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to redeem ourselves, but God will redeem me. It's impossible for us to ransom one another. It's costly. No payment is ever enough, but God will ransom me, is what he says. Does this sound familiar? This is exactly what we see at the end of Mark chapter 10, right? Jesus talks about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, especially for those with great wealth. He talks about the impossibility of it. And then the apostles respond in verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" What you're describing is impossible, pretty much is what they're saying. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And then later on in Mark, Jesus reveals that the very reason why he's come at all is to overcome that very impossibility. He says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, what's that all about? Well, what the scriptures detail for us is that Jesus overcame the certainty of death by enduring the certainty of death. He wasn't like us. He didn't avoid it. He didn't try to stave it off and obscure it with pleasures and comforts. The prophet Isaiah actually described him as a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, and that it was our sorrow and our grief that he was lugging around. And he didn't just face it. The scriptures teach us that he defied it, and he didn't just defy it, he destroyed it. Conclusively, decisively, once for all. Now, here's a question. How does this help us not just in death itself, but in life? How does it help us to live? How does it help us to live with the certainty of death without living in the kind of fear and agony that we hear Kerouac describing and experiencing? It's because we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. Jesus is described to us as the shepherd and guardian of our souls now. Not past tense, now. The scriptures teach us that he intercedes on our behalf now. We read, who then is the one who condemns? Who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, from Romans. He died in love, he was raised in love, and now he intercedes on our behalf in love, and this changes everything. Specifically, it changes the way that we live with the uncertainty of death and all of the other uncertainties that follow in the tracks of it. Those things get redeemed along with us. Now, along those lines, how do you know when this is starting to sink in to your life? How do you know when this is actually beginning to take root in you, when this death-defying gospel is getting a hold of you? And ironically, one of the ways to know is to take a close look at your money. In other words, in the same way that money tends to be our chief source of security that we go to try to obscure that fear of death that we're all contending with, it also serves as a kind of a litmus test. Because, one way to know if this whole gospel thing has really begun to ring our bells is it begins to change our relationship to money. One way that it does this, there's two that I'll mention. One way it does this is by weakening our fears and our anxieties related to money. You guys don't struggle with that at all, right? No? Anxiety about money or anything? Okay. But in case there's somebody in the crowd, over time, we invest less and less of our trust in our money, and we invest more and more of our trust in Jesus, who ransomed us at the cost of his own life. Another thing it'll do is it'll loosen up our grip on money. In other words, it'll make us more generous people. Because more and more our lives are to take on this pattern of the gospel. And what's the pattern of the gospel? The pattern of the gospel is sacrificial substitution. Giving until it hurts. Giving in a way that it actually feels like giving. Where you actually feel the impact of the giving. Roman Emperor Julian, who ruled during the early 300s, he wrote a letter to someone that was later found and archived, in which he talks about the early church. And this is what he wrote. He says, "The religion of the Greeks does not yet prosper. Why do we not observe how the charity of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause? For it is disgraceful that the impious Galileans, talking about Christians, support our poor in addition to their own, while everyone is able to see that our co-religionists lack aid from us. So not a good tone here. I mean, he really wasn't impressed. He despised the generosity of early Christians. But here's the thing. He recognized that it was a key feature of their shared lives to be radically sacrificial, to be radically hospitable, and that it was powerful. It was a powerful thing. It was causing them to advance upon the whole world, is what he was basically commenting on. But here's the thing, really. It was the gospel that was advancing on them, more than it was them advancing on the world. It was the gospel advancing on them, taking root in them, overcoming fear that they faced, causing them to face loss and even death because of this living hope that they possessed. Father, we pray that what we're talking about here, that it would take root in us. God, would you cause this death-defying, ransoming gospel, which is nothing more and nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Would you cause it to take root in our lives? God, that you wouldn't just leave us here this morning unmoved, unrattled, unchanged by what we've heard, but that you would move in on us, that you would meet us in our struggle with fear, with the fear of death, that you would meet us in our concerns and our grief as it relates to the death of loved ones, that you would deal with us even with these contentious things related to money and the ways that we are constantly trying to dodge death by finding security outside of you. Would you give us a fear, a hope that rests solely on the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray these things in his name. Amen.